Please be seated. Our text for the scripture reading tonight is Titus chapter 3. We have, for those of you who have not been with us in our evening series, know that we had been going through the pastoral epistles, and we're coming to the end of Titus tonight. Just a little preview, either next week or the following week, we'll be starting a short series in the book of Ezra is my current plan. But tonight we conclude the book of Titus. I'll be focusing on verses 8 through the end of the chapter, but I will read the entire chapter for context. So Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's look to God's face as we look for Him in His Word. Lord, may the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen. We come to the end of the pastoral epistles, which are these letters written late in Paul's life. Often, it seems particularly some of the earlier ones as he is in prison or facing the end of his life, and then or Titus as he's nearing the end of his journey, as he's seeking to prepare the church for what's going to happen when there's no longer apostles around, when Paul himself is not around, to prepare these young men, 1 Timothy and Titus, how are they going to carry on the work that he trained them in, that they witnessed Paul doing when there's no longer a Paul around? How do we build up and set up the church going forward? And so he writes these public personal letters, or personal public letters, to Timothy and Titus. Letters that are written to these young ministers, and that explain some of the details on how he would like the church set up, but also to be read publicly as well to enhance the authority of these men as they carry on the work that's been given to them. And so as we come to the end of Titus, we see once again some of the main themes of the pastoral epistles being brought forward, particularly one of the main themes of of Titus is both dealing with some of the errors that are inflicting and affecting the churches, but also the things on which are to be majored on, the things on which Titus and Timothy are to focus their efforts on. Last week we looked at, the last time we were here in Titus, because it's been a few weeks since I was on vacation and traveling at General Assembly. But the last time we were in this passage, we were looking at kind of two contrasting things that Paul wants Titus to emphasize to the church in Crete. We saw how he was to emphasize to them what they once were apart from Christ. What they were, for they were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, etc. That's who they were apart from Christ. And they should remember that and recognize that to give them humility towards those who are not yet in Christ. And also humility towards each other and their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, recognizing that all they have is of grace. Because that's the second part he wants them to emphasize. That's what they once were, but God. When the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior, of God our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. And going on to this great summary of the gospel, as Paul so often does, at a very key point, just lapsing into these doxological summaries of what Christ has done for us. So he gives this great summary of the gospel, who you were apart from Christ, who you are now in Christ, solely because of the decision and actions of God our Savior, who saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. But now, as we move forth from that, the apostle again wants to emphasize two things. Because of the reality of this great work that God has done for us, there are two things he wants Titus to teach the people in Crete to do. One is to be devoted to something, and the other is to avoid something. So, kind of two contrasting. Be devoted to something and avoid something. Verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This saying is trustworthy. What is the saying that Titus is talking about here? It could be referring to kind of everything that Paul has been talking about in the book, but I think most notably it's this summary of the gospel which Paul has just given. I want you to insist on this. This is what you are to major on, Titus. This is what you are to teach the church to focus on, is this gospel message. But God, not because of works done by us in righteousness. He has washed us with the washing of regeneration. He has renewed us by the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this grace on us richly. Emphasize these things. Insist on these things. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Notice kind of seemingly contrasting thing here. Very earlier in that section we just read, the but God is what God did apart from works done by us in righteousness. Not because of anything that we have done has earned this grace which has been poured out from us in Christ. But as you insist on these things, what should be the result of that? That the people who hear and have been washed by this gospel message, have had the grace of God poured out on them, they will then in turn be careful to devote themselves to good works. That is the result of this gospel message when it has come to imbibe and take deep root in our hearts. Insist on this gospel message of no works, which will result in good works. And why are they to be devoted to good works? Well, it says two things. These things are excellent and profitable for people. First, they're excellent. They're beautiful. They're good in themselves. They are worthy of pursuing, worthy of doing. And they are practical. They are good for mankind. They are good for people. Martin Luther once said something that's always stuck with me. He said, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. In other words, the good works we do, God doesn't need us to do anything for him. We're not doing these good things in a way of trying to get an in with God to earn salvation for ourselves. But rather, when we have come to have that free gift of the love of God, that should motivate us to turn and have the same sort of unmerited love for the world around us. Because that's how God, is one way God loves the world, is through our good works. Your neighbor needs your good works. Your neighbor needs the job you do. Your neighbor needs your care, love, and attention. And that's why God calls us to be devoted to them. That's one way God shows his grace and love in the world. In other words, to make an illustration to children around here, God does not need you to pick up that toy that you just stepped over on the floor. But your mother needs you to pick it up. Right? And we can take that and expand that to everything else that we do, whether it's in our husband and wife relationships, whether it's our work relationships. This is how we show that we have truly been touched by the gospel. This is the result of having been truly touched by the gospel, is that we start to take our eyes off of ourselves and start to see the needs of others around us as being more important than ourselves. And it's important that we must always keep this order right. This is something, if you've been in a Reformed church for any time, you hear again and again and again, and you hear it again and again and again because you need to hear it again and again and again. The order is important. Good works flow from no works. God saved us apart from work. We're not doing this to get in with God, but because God has loved us, therefore we live out this life. And true heart transformation comes from believing this gospel. And true good works flow from that reality as well. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We're transformed by changing the way we think, or more importantly, changing what we believe. And that is what changes us, this gospel message. Again, Paul emphasizes this need to devote ourselves to good works for the sake of our fellow Christians and for the world 2 times in the text we read. He also says it later in verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Notice where good works start. I think I've said this before. I think too often we think too big about good works. We sometimes think it's like some grand gesture for God. And sometimes there is that kind of grand thing. I've decided I'm going to go be a missionary to, you know, some island in the Pacific or something like that. That's how I'm going to show that I really love God. I mean, you might be called to do that, but that's not the heart of what good works is. Good works is, notice it says, cases of urgent need. It's seeing the need in front of you and being the person to take action to help in that situation. Good works is often the smallest things. Picking up the toy on the floor that you nearly stepped over. Calling your mother. Or visiting the person who is lonely. Or talking to that person that's a little awkward. Realizing that you might actually be the person who's more awkward. But, you know, seeing the cases of urgent need around you and not being saying, I'll just wait for somebody else to do something about that. That's the heart of good works, is oftentimes it's the small things. Sometimes that will be big things too. But Paul has a very practical view of what good works is here. Start with what's in front of you, the urgent needs. This is one thing our church has, one reason we have deacons. Right? Deacons have a particular focus on the urgent needs around us. When they see somebody who's hungry, somebody who can't pay their water bill, or somebody who has a great need, our deacons kind of focus on that. And I'm always very thankful to this church. Whenever we've had a big urgent need and we've put out a plea to the congregation and say, hey, we know of something either in the congregation or outside the congregation where we feel like we can help, but we need some funds to do that, I've always been blessed by how this congregation has always stepped up to fulfill those needs. And I think that speaks well of a gospel mindset in our in our congregation. So let's let that spur us on to more good works in that area. But notice, kind of as Paul talks about this, that some of the good works he has in that kind of concluding section, because I'm kind of jumping over the section about foolish controversies to emphasize this thing of good works. If you look at verses 12 and 13 and these kind of concluding exhortations to Titus, he tells him some other kind of ways he can be encouraging the church, and he himself can be going about these kind of presenting urgent need good works. Verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Again, a very personal note, right? Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So notice what he's saying here. He has a couple of practical ways, Titus, you can be of help. First, I'm sending you relief. I'm sending somebody to take your place for a while because I need you with me. I want you to come and be with me for a little bit while I'm wintering at Nicopolis. Bodily presence is one of those ways that we can really show we care about somebody. And Paul wanted Titus there, I'm sure, to kind of impart some last wisdom to them the last time together before he sends him back to Crete. So he wants Titus to even be with him. But in addition, he has some instructions for if Zenas the lawyer and Apollos come by. We don't know anything about Zenas the lawyer, except I did think he might have been a lawyer. But that's about all we know about him. But apparently he was a good lawyer. I don't know if this is the only positive note of a lawyer in Scripture. I'm sure we can think of a couple others, but I think they're fairly few. But Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, who we do know elsewhere, who is a faithful saint who has great rhetorical skills. In fact, in some places it almost been set up as a rival to Paul, but here we see that Paul sees himself as fundamentally allied with Apollos. And as Apollos and Zenas, seemingly on missionary travels themselves, come through Crete, he urges Titus to see that they lack nothing. In other words, part of his concern as the pastor of a local area, of a local church, and part of the concern of the local church is to see to the support of those who have been called to go out and spread the gospel to other places. It's one of the reasons why we as a church take it seriously to support missionaries. We have it as part of our goal to see that they lack nothing, that they have the support materially and prayer support they need as they go on their way. That's one of the ways we can be devoting ourselves to good works, is seeking to support those who have been called to this kind of full-time ministry, particularly those who are called to go out in spread of the gospel. And we do that in part in this congregation. You know, some churches have particular specific missionaries they support. And we have at least one that we regularly support. I know many of us support and pray for, who is not part of the denominational missions. But the big way we support our missionaries is through the giving that we give, that we send off to the OPC. If you go through our budget at the end of the year, you'll see a portion of our budget which is designated, a significant portion of our budget which is designated towards going and supporting the various ministries of the OPC. And one of those ministries is supporting the missionaries that we regularly pray for from the pulpit here, seeking to fulfill part of what Titus is called to do here, support the spread of the gospel and the missionaries who go around the world, including the missionaries who are going around the United States, the home missionaries, and church planters, such as we ourselves are helping to oversee the church plant up in Downingtown. We have Pastor O'Brien and some other members of that church with us this evening as well. So that's one of the basic good works that he can focus on. So we see what Paul says the church, Titus and the church, is to devote themselves towards is this good works which flows from insisting on the gospel. Insist on these things, and may you as a church, may you as a pastor be devoted to the urgent needs you see in front of you. But he also tells them he's to avoid something. Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Notice the contrast here. insisting on the gospel, this core gospel message, will result in good works which are profitable for people. But foolish controversies will, instead of building up, instead of being profitable for people, are worthless and unprofitable. Calvin says that many of these controversies, again, we don't know all the details about what these controversies were. We see kind of little snippets and pictures of it throughout the pastoral epistles, both in Timothy and in Titus. But Calvin says that at root, they're really focusing on things which God has chosen not to reveal to us. But even more than that, we can sometimes take things that are important and turn them into foolish controversies in the way we go about them. Because the fruit of a foolish controversy, or all the other things he talks about here, is that it serves to puff up the person who is engaging in the controversy and tear down others. It has the effect of tearing down and dividing rather than building up in the things that Paul says you are to insist on, the gospel. One of the things he talks about here is genealogies. We don't know exactly what he means by talking about genealogies. Some think it's people who are kind of tracing their heritage by tracing their lineage back to special rabbis and saying, oh, because I'm descended from this rabbi, I have some sort of special status in the church. Some say it might even be tracing their genealogy back to angels. There's some kind of Jewish speculation that people could trace their lineage back to angels or things like that. But whatever it was, it's something that's not been revealed in Scripture or not even highlighted as something important, but people were putting a lot of debate and emphasis on these things, and the result of it was tearing apart and foolish and unprofitable and worthless. Kind of maybe an example you could give personally is that the Landau family, we don't have much claim to fame. We don't know anything really about the Landaus before they came over in Ellis Island, except we have one thing. The one thing we got is that my great-great-great-great-grandfather in the 1870s was the first one to build a carousel in the United States. We brought the merry-go-round to you guys. You can thank me every time you get on a merry-go-round. But there's also another person who claims to have brought the first merry-go-round to the United States, and that person is wrong, right? But so you, in other words, so you could have a controversy about who's the first person to bring the carousel to the United States, right? And one's right, one's wrong. Obviously, which one's right? But that sort of controversy does nothing for building up. It's an interesting thing. But it's certainly not important. It's certainly not something you're to insist on. And so often in the church, we take things which might be, you might be right or wrong about it, might even be, some say, significant, but we can insist on it in such a place that it makes that thing seem more important than the things that Paul says we are to insist on. And we can even do that with good, important discussions that we sometimes have in the church, where it can seem like sometimes we care more about these things. Should we use the Trinity hymnal or the Trinity Psalter hymnal? Or something along those lines. I've known churches that have been torn apart by debates over which hymnal you should use. Or buying a new instrument. Or changing the color on the carpet. I know that's kind of a joke about people debates about changing the color of the carpet, but I have known a church that was divided over the changing of the color of the carpet in the church. These things are not necessarily insignificant. There might be a better or worse decision. But when we insist on these things to the point that we're making that almost seem we care about that more than we care about the basic core nature of the gospel, the result is not profitable. It's unprofitable. It's worthless because it tears down. I see some of that going on in the church today, where people are kind of doing almost the genealogy thing. They're looking at their personal story, the story of their group, and saying whether their history is prestigious in the eyes of the world, or whether maybe their history is of being oppressed, and making that kind of the core thing upon which they build their identity. Insisting on those things, as opposed to the good news that you've been washed, that you've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. I remember a friend telling me, this is going to, only a few of you will understand this, but he said that there was one church, I think it was the Bible Presbyterian Church, that whenever a visitor came into that church, he would ask, there would be an elder of the church, who the first thing he'd go up to them and ask them is what their position was on the Clark Van Til controversy. Now, most of you probably don't know what the Clark Van Til controversy was. At one point in the OPCN thing, that was a big deal, right? And this person was still fighting that battle 40 years later. And this kind of thing consumed him. How'd you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? But what is your position on the Clark Van Til controversy? We can sometimes do that. Where do we place the emphasis? What is the thing that consumes us and drives us more? These other things, again, are important, and sometimes they're good necessary implications of that gospel message which we are to insist on. Sometimes this argument has been used to say, hey, we just need to love Jesus, so it doesn't matter whether you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, it doesn't matter whether you believe in the virgin birth, it doesn't matter whether you believe in all these other things. Those things are unprofitable and worthless, whereas Paul would say, I just told you to insist on these things. And those things are among the list of things that you're to insist on. Because if you take away that, then you lose the gospel. Then you're just left with doing good works because good works, instead of doing good works because of what Christ has done. So there's a wisdom in knowing it's not just controversy. It's not just standing up for principles that Paul is saying that are foolish. Rather, it's knowing which are the things you are to plant your feet on and which are the things which, while maybe important or maybe interesting, should never be allowed to consume us the way the gospel should consume us. And oftentimes, these controversies are tied to particular personalities and people. Sometimes people really fight strongly for something, mainly because they want to be right, or they want somebody else to be wrong. Calvin says something in a sermon on this passage, which I've been thinking about, which is kind of provocative in the way he puts it. He says, "The devil has no better lackeys than those who try to get ahead of everybody else. They are plagues of the very worst kind. If a man is conceited, he may have every virtue. But when it comes to leading God's church, it would be better if he were a womanizer or a drunkard. For the sins of a womanizer are peculiar to himself, and the same is true of the drunkard. But when a man is evilly disposed to crave attention and to push himself forward, the devil has won, unless God in his great goodness puts things right. All will be lost." Do you hear what Calvin's saying here? He's saying that, the sins like womanizing and drunkenness, they're kind of self-focused sins, right? But the sin of somebody might be a morally upstanding person of every virtue, but if he is consumed with putting himself forward, is worse than those other two, because that one is going to destroy the church. It's going to introduce division into the church. That is even worse than those things. And Calvin puts those things because the other two are things that are well recognized as not fitting of someone who is in leadership in the church. Again, this seems to have been a problem kind of throughout the early church. As we looked at in 1 Timothy, at the very beginning of our series of the pastoral epistles, Paul wrote Timothy that he is to tell people not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he says that those same teachers who are kind of pushing forward these obsessing over these issues which are not revealed in God's word, he says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. When we're not consumed by this gospel message, he makes us unfit for any good work. And what is Paul's advice to Timothy when you have somebody who is kind of pushing forward these divisive questions in the church? Verse 10 of Titus 3. "As for a person who stirs up division, heretikos," maybe you recognize that
word. It sounds a little bit like the word heretic. It's where we get the word heretic from. It has comes up with a more specific definition later on in church history, but here it just means division. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. He tells Timothy, which you have somebody who is kind of obsessed with these things, don't waste your time. Love the person. Go to them. Challenge them once, even twice. But if they are so hardened in this, it's not, you should not focus your time on this, because it's not only it's going to distract your efforts, but it's going to destroy the church. Have nothing more to do with that person. It's a hard word. And in some sense, that's what church discipline is about. But it's a hard word to show the person the true state of their soul. Because oftentimes I remember one pastor who said that sometimes when he's dealing with people who are like really pushing certain hot button topics or issues, or come with like serious questions, he says oftentimes they're not actually looking for answers to the question. They're just looking to have something to argue about. Calvin says, if there is one sheep which strays, it must be brought back to the flock. Yes, but if there is a wolf, should it be brought into the flock in order to scatter it? Do they not mock God, who say, as many do, he's a poor lost sheep, he ought to be brought back? In reality, we know he is a wolf, or rather a devil whose aim is to destroy everything. Yet are we to pretend that there is nothing amiss? Do we claim to be wiser than God? So part of the task of the shepherds of the church is to recognize those who are wounded, doubting, lost sheep, and those who are wolves, who are seeking to destroy, masquerading as sheep. So what are you devoted to? Paul says, again, summarizing what we've said, there's flowing from this great gospel message of the outpouring of God's grace to us, does that move us towards people being devoted to good works? Does it move us towards controversy? Does it move us towards loving others or promoting ourselves? Those are kind of the two tracks that kind of reveal what it is that we have been insisting on in our hearts. Are you insisting on the gospel as you preach to yourself? Because only from a heart that has been captured by this good news, but God, that you will, in some sense, be useful to your neighbor. And it's only by insisting on this that you will be right with God. Those two things are tied together, and you can't separate. But Paul ends the letter with this great note, verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. What great closing words. Grace be with you all. Because that's what they need. That's what you need. You need grace to be with you. Because it's the grace of God which transforms our hearts and makes us profitable and good for our neighbor as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us both to be devoted, to insist on the gospel in our hearts, that we may be devoted to those things you've placed in front of us, those needs around us, and that you help us to avoid in our hearts those things which give rise to division from you and amongst each other. And may you preserve us as a church in peace and help us to insist and be devoted to the gospel and to good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we turn towards the Lord's Supper, this visible preaching of that gospel we are to insist on. Let us take our hymnals, the red hymnals in front of you, and turn to